Again, reading in Jesus' name. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and was told what the girl from Israel had said. And the king said, "By all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servant said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come here today in worship, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word, to hear your message. Father, make the words that come from me be your words. Help us to see, Lord, what you want us to see today. Hide me behind the cross so that we may see Jesus. We may hear your word. We may write it upon our hearts and take it from here and share it with others so that they may come to know your Son as we do. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, believe it or not, I used to teach country dance at a little bar in downtown Denver when I was younger and much thinner. I used to teach the two-step, three-step, waltz, country swing, and as well as an assortment of line dances. I probably can't teach any of the new line dances anymore, but the old ones, like the electric slide, I still have them down. But anyway, And like I said, you know, it's kind of weird to look at me and say, that guy could not rock it on the dance floor. Bald head, big gut. But according to my wife, I'm still not too shabby. Now, line dances, they're pretty easy to teach. You know, you just, it's the same steps over and over again. You just follow the motions. You keep a good count going, and sooner or later, people tend to get it. Most people actually pick up on them pretty quickly because it's just, again, it's the same steps over and over again. Couples dancing, on the other hand, that's a bit more complicated. You see, in a couples dance, the guy leads and the girl follows. And I know to many of us that may seem pretty straightforward, but how many of you know young girls right now who are willing to completely trust a man to be in charge of their every movement? Not many, and not many of the women that I ended up teaching were willing to just let the guy lead. You'd be surprised at how often the woman is trying to tell the man how he should lead. I found most often that this is due to a lack of trust. The woman isn't willing to trust the man's lead. This could be for a variety of reasons. It could be because she doesn't want to look silly, or it may be because she doesn't think he knows what he's doing. But what it really comes down to is she doesn't believe that he can lead. In this passage, we see that trust is also an issue. We see that someone has to place their trust in something, and they haven't been willing to place their trust in that before. So as we examine our passage today, let's just think about where we should place our trust and find that even when we doubt, we can place our trust in God. So for us to do that, we need to understand the situation a little bit better. We need to look at this guy, Naaman. We might want to understand a little bit about who he is and what's happening in his life to bring him to this, to draw him to this Israel and to this prophet Elisha. Now, we don't really know a lot about Naaman. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. However, we do know that he's married. He has servants, and he's highly regarded by the king of Syria, which in those days was called Aram. So when I say Aram, we're talking about Syria. We also know something else. Do you know why he's so regarded? Why he was so highly regarded by the king? It's because of his victories. In Scripture, it actually says the victories that the Lord has given him. So when we look at Naaman, we need to just kind of put him in our perspective now. I mean, by today's standards, what we have here is a guy who's extremely successful at his job. He has a wife, and he's in a good position, good enough that he's allowed to have servants. So what we have here is someone who's probably pretty comfortable, if not outright wealthy. And we can see in verse 1 where it says, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, so he was a great man in the sight of his master. But he had leprosy. That's a detail I left out there for a moment. He had leprosy. You listen to what it says in the scripture. It says, he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given him victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So this great big spiel about how great he is, and then there's this tagline, he had leprosy. Naaman seems really blessed by what he has. He's got money, a wife, servants, and the king thinks he's a pretty good guy. But he has a problem. He has this skin disease. And it's probably bad enough that some people may even shun him. And even though he has a great amount of respect, people avoid him. I mean, in today's society, that probably wouldn't be a big deal. For we mostly have been taught to judge someone by their, you know, on their abilities, not necessarily on their appearance. But in Naaman's time, you didn't come near somebody who had leprosy. Anybody with this skin condition were unclean and weren't welcome. In Leviticus 13, it tells us how one like Naaman would have been treated in Israel. It says, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkempt. Cover the lower part of their face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Now, having this disease today would probably be the equivalent of someone who has like a very bad case of incurable skin cancer. We can see the reality of Naaman's situation, though. And when we read it through the eyes of Scripture, he's missing a key ingredient in his life. Because of his leprosy, his wife probably wouldn't touch him or come near him. All his friends and family would stay a safe distance from him. Naaman was probably craving human touch. I mean, I can't imagine going a day without hugging or holding my wife or children. Could you imagine having them have to stay at a distance from you so that you didn't make them sick? Therefore, Naaman probably, in his desperation, had tried all the cures he could. He had probably been through every single magician in Syria and maybe surrounding lands, and he tried whatever miracle cures they had given him, whatever they were offering. It's like when the snake oil salesman comes to town and he's the first one to buy a bottle, even though he knows it probably won't work. And nothing had worked. He was probably very desperate. So desperate that he was willing to listen to a servant who might not have had any loyalty to him at all. She was a captured slave from a nation that was actually their enemy. You remember what it says in verses 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken a captive, a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now he may not know her. He may not know if he can trust her. He may not know anything about this girl other than that she is a citizen of an enemy country. But in his desperation, he takes her word. I like what it said in the Matthew Henry commentary. It just shows how desperate it is. It says, notice that he did not say, the girl talks like a fool. How can any prophet of Israel do that for me? Do for me which all the physicians of Syria have attempted in vain. See, he's looking for any way to be rid of this. Any possible way to become clean, to have this blight removed from him. So Naaman does what he can, the only thing he can do. He petitions his king to let him go. And it's obvious this king holds him in high regard because he wants him to go. He sends him with a letter. In verse 5, by all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He knows how desperate Naaman is. He tells him to go. Sends him with a letter. Sends him with his blessing, essentially. Now, this great treasure that Naaman takes with him, it doesn't say where he got it. And I admit that I'm suspecting personally that it's Naaman's treasure. It's his stuff. It's what he has. I mean, the reason that I say this is the only thing the king said he would give him was a letter. But what Naaman takes with him is literally a king's ransom. In today's dollars, those shekels and that silver and all those clothes, it's approximately the equivalent of $750 million. He's taking all of his wealth. And that's probably everything he had. Have you ever been that desperate? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like everything is just, there's nothing that will cure you, nothing that will make you clean, nothing that will remove this stain from you? Have you ever been so desperate that you were willing to give it all up to be saved? Psalm 5, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Now, neither I nor Naaman knew God yet, but in our desperation, we reach for a Savior. When I was younger, in the middle of my divorce, I remember thinking how weak I was and that I couldn't do this on my own. And I remember the very first time I prayed to God. I said, "God, I'm not strong enough to do this. I need strength." How many of you at one point in your life realized that you couldn't do it without God? You were willing to lay everything out just so that He would save you. Naaman, he's willing to take that chance. He sees that there's a possibility in Israel, and he runs there with everything he has. He does what he thinks is right. He goes to the king of Israel thinking that the prophet he has heard of is probably some sort of court magician or physician, somebody that attends the king. Not an entirely unusual thought for the day, but I mean, in most countries in this region at the time, the kings would employ a magician to help them out with, you know, pleading to their god to help them win victories. Undoubtedly, the king of Aram had many in his employ, so Naaman's assumption is that he'd go to the king with his letter and with these gifts, and the king would call his court magician and have him heal him. Voila, it'd be fixed. But that's not how it happens in Israel. See, in Israel, prophets consulted with the kings, but it was only when the prophet had a message from God. They weren't like the ordinary court musicians, you know, at the beck and call of the king. It was the other way around. Prophets of God came to the king and told him what God wanted him to do. So this little event gets the king of Israel a little worried because he's not in this place to tell a prophet what to do. However, it's obvious that it's part of God's plan because once the king is done freaking out about how am I supposed to fix this, Elisha the prophet has somehow heard of Naaman's plight and tells the king of Israel to send Naaman to him. So Naaman, thinking he's going to visit some great and powerful magician, hops on the yellow brick road and goes to Oz. No, I'm joking. But he does go to Elisha's house. Takes all his horses, chariots, all this treasure with him, goes to the house, knocks on the door, and he gets the man, "Oh, the bell's broken." No, again, I'm kidding. What happens is Elisha sends out a servant. Says Elisha sent a messenger to him, "Go wash yourselves 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went off in a rage. See, Naaman is expecting Elisha to come out with his wand and his wizarding robes and go, poof, it's gone. Or he's even, you know, that's what he's expecting. He's expecting him to come out, perform some sort of spell, and that would fix it. I mean, that's what he saw happen in Aram and all the other places that he had magicians work on him. So, you know, Naaman's offended. I mean, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of his house. He just sends some messenger to tell him to take a bath in a river in a foreign land. Naaman feels cheated. He feels cheated because he's placing his faith in the ability of the magician to heal him. That's sort of the problem, isn't it? Naaman's placing his trust in actions, in some sort of work. He's placing his trust in everything other than the one who can make him clean. I mean, funny thing, if Elisha had told him, go slay some beast, you know, go bring me the broom of the Wicked Witch of the East, Naaman would have believed in that. Naaman would have gone out and done that, thinking that that work would be enough to earn him his healing. And we see this in verse 13 where it says, Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? You ever do that? I mean, how much is that like us? That how many of us have talked with someone and said, God can't fix me, I'm too unclean. I need to work harder to be saved because I need to work off my sin. I'm too dirty. I'm too sinful. Unclean. Unclean. My sins are too awful. No one could love me. No one can remove this sin from me. I must have to atone for it in some way. Sometimes the gospel seems too easy. We want to have to work off our debt. We want to place our faith in something other than the work that Jesus has already done. And that's where we allow ourselves to doubt, because it does. It just seems too easy. Yet how awesome is it that Naaman finally does? He humbles himself. He goes to the river. And he washes himself 7 times. Now, some of us, you know, will identify this washing with baptism, and I'll admit there are a lot of similarities. But what we're really looking at here is how that even in his doubt, or even in our doubt, we can trust that God's promises are good. Naaman has decided to trust. He's trusting in what he's been told to do, and even though he admits his doubts, he washes himself. Reminds me of a little piece of scripture, one that I like to quote a lot, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 17. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But some doubted? These are the 11 disciples. These are the ones who walked with him from the very beginning. These are the ones who saw him die and then saw that the tomb was empty. They saw him raised from the dead, and yet they doubt? But even in their doubt, even in our doubt, they trusted. That's obvious in the disciples for the way they make Jesus the center of their lives. That's obvious from the way Naaman reacts. As we continue with our text, we see that the leprosy has left him. He's essentially reborn, just as God promised. We can see that this was a promise that God kept. In verse 14, here's the result of what happens when Naaman trusts. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And because of that faith, he decides to go back home and take some of the land of Israel with him. He says, I know that God is real and I want to worship him. So I'm going to take some of the land here to go with me, because in their mind, back then, the God resided in the land that they lived in. He wanted to take a piece of Israel with him because he knew he was taking God home. Please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Every time I begin to teach a new couple how to dance, the first thing I have to teach them is to trust one another. The man has to trust that the woman will follow, and she has to trust in his direction. If they don't, failure is inevitable. The same is true when we don't trust God. If we don't follow him, if we don't trust in him, we will no doubt fail. But if we allow him to lead, and we become the dance partner that he needs, the bride that he deserves, it changes the beauty of the dance. We become new and clean. Even in the midst of our doubts, God is there and he is always faithful, patiently taking us and leading us around the dance floor, making a beautiful waltz. And though we dance and sometimes we step on his toes, we trip over our own, we know we can trust our lead. God doesn't worry over our doubts. He knows that they will be there. There's no point in Scripture where God argues with us about our doubts. He merely leads us where he wants us to go. He merely reminds us that we can trust in the grace that we have been given. We see that God keeps his promises. Jesus, our Savior, kept his promise on the cross. He kept it when he died for us. He kept it when he was raised from the dead, when he conquered death. He kept that promise when he told you that your sins are washed away. Know that his promise, the promise to forgive our sin, no matter what it is a real and lasting promise. It is a dance that we can trust our lead in. His promise to us that we are his is real. And his great love for us, for each and every one of us, we can believe in. We can trust in. We can trust in our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can trust in your lead. We thank you for forgiving us. Lord, for sending your son to die for us, for keeping all of your promises. Father, as we come to the table today, help us to remember that this is another promise that has been fulfilled. Lord, help us to remember your promise of every day, that we are in you and that we are with you and that we are clothed in your Son and that he will wash away our sins. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to write it on our hearts, to take it from here and show others so that, Lord, they may trust in your lead, that they may come and lay their lives in the hands of your Son. We say all this in Jesus' name.